And now turn with me over to Daniel chapter 3. All right, Daniel chapter 3, the whole chapter. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed, their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. For no other God can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to be here. And grateful for your love and your mercy upon us. Grateful for the gift of your Son. Grateful for the gift of your Word. And we pray that as we come before your Word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you and to receive you, to be obedient to you. Pray for Pastor D as he works with our children today. We ask your blessing, your anointing about them as well. Pray that you would draw us all closer to you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, before we get into chapter 3, I want us to just remember our settings real quick. And so our first setting is that Daniel and his friends were taken captive to Babylon about 605 years before Jesus. And we open the book of Daniel learning that God had delivered King Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, that God gave him into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And while Jehoiakim was able to stay on the throne for a few years longer, and Jerusalem was still functioning, the temple was still up, and the Babylonians hadn't destroyed it yet, already Babylon was taking captive people. And they took captive Daniel and his three friends. And here we meet them with their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so the stories of Daniel fit within the Babylonian captivity. Daniel and his three friends taken captive, living in Babylon. They were groomed to serve in the Babylonian courts, received an education, and we read that God wasn't worried about them getting a Babylonian education, that God actually gave them knowledge and wisdom of all the Babylonian culture. And that God is actually going to use them as a witness there and to demonstrate who he is and that God is the one true God. So these stories throughout the book of Daniel all happened during this Babylonian captivity. Now the next empire on the scene after the Babylonians is the Persians. And the Persians are going to conquer the Babylonians in 539 BC. And we read that Daniel is still alive and still serving when Cyrus, the king of Persia, comes to power. And so the book of Daniel spans about 70 years in terms of its internal setting, in terms of Daniel's life of ministry and service and his three friends. And so this Babylonian setting. But for the book to be composed and written, and the last date we get is after Cyrus has become king of Persia, then the book was written in terms of its earliest form. It would have been written for those living in the Persian Empire. And so it's got to be written after the last specific date that's mentioned. And so setting number two would be not simply the time period of Daniel and his friends, but the time period of that first generation of readers. And that would be under the Persian Empire. And the Persian Empire wasn't exactly hostile, at least all the time, to the Jews. But we do see in the book of Esther that there were people that were hostile to the Jews and brought about great persecution or tried to bring about great persecution. And so the time of the Persian Empire was a time in which maybe there wasn't constant persecution, but it could get intense at times. And by and large, people thought you were foolish for worshiping only your God. That it was a polytheistic world, and there was no problem with worshiping lots of gods, and you were thought rather foolish to kind of limit yourself to worshiping yourself to just one God. There's one more possible setting that scholars tell us about. And that is that there's the possibility that it was composed for a generation of readers going through intense persecution about 175 years before Jesus is born. And they are living in the Seleucid kingdom. And they are under kings that are trying to force Jewish people to become basically Greek in their culture, Greek and the worship of the Greek gods, and so intense persecution. And at this time, roughly around 167 or so before Christ was born, they had actually succeeded in taking over the Jerusalem temple, and they erected a statue of Zeus there so that the temple of the Lord became a place where Zeus was worshipped, and they had sacrificed pigs, unclean animals, upon the altar. And so really trying to force, you know, Greek culture upon the Jewish people, including forcing Greek religion upon them. And eventually there was a rebellion against this, and the Jews were able to take back over Jerusalem and take back over the temple and cleanse it and rededicate it, so it became a place where the Lord was once again worshipped. But some would say that Daniel was written for kind of the people living in the Seleucid kingdom and the intense pressure that they were facing to conform and to be Hellenized and to be done with the foolishness of worshiping their God. Now, whichever way we go with it, whether we want to think about it primarily in terms of Daniel's time, the stories themselves, whether we want to think about it in terms of the Persian Empire, or whether we want to go ahead and go to the Seleucid kingdom, whichever context we want to think about, the key thing is that the Jews were thought of as just being foolish, that it was ridiculous to worship only your God, and especially when your God appeared to be defeated, because the Babylonians had conquered them. And so it looks like that you're worshiping a God that is weak, and that you're foolish for worshiping only one God. Now, in the ancient world, it was a polytheistic world. And it was good, it was okay to have lots of gods. And so no problem adding one more God to your list to pay homage to. And we might think about it as just one more layer of government to pay taxes to. But they had no problem with worshiping multiple gods, lots of gods. And the Jews were kind of the odd ones in, because they insisted, no, we're not going to worship other gods. We're going to worship only our God, even when they suffered defeat and it looked like their God had been defeated. Now, I think that's where it connects with us. That if we're really honest about it, we're thought pretty foolish for being here today. That there's all kinds of ways we could be spending this beautiful day. And here we are gathered up singing praises of somebody that was crucified by the Romans. And we look foolish for that. And we can say that and testify that Jesus is alive, that he's resurrected. And they can say, show me. And, you know, what are we going to point to? I mean, we can point to an empty tomb. We can point to an empty cross. We can say our lives are changed. But they would say, oh, that you got to grow up. That's just fairy tale. That's no more than Disney. And so people would think of us as being, people do think of us as being rather foolish for being here. And they think of us as being fools maybe in a couple of different ways. So those who are very secular would think of us as being foolish for even believing in Jesus and believing in the resurrection and believing that he's our Savior. And then there are others who would think that we are rather foolish because we think that it's through Jesus that everybody is saved and Jesus is the only way. And we live in kind of this culture, if you will, that on the one hand thinks you're foolish to believe anything, And then on the other hand, things are even more foolish to think that your way of believing is the only way. That it's the only way to heaven, or it's the only way to God, the only way to the eternal. And so we really are thought of as fools. And we face pressure in various ways to kind of conform to the mindset of this world. And to where there's pressure to not be too adamant about Jesus being the only way to the Father. There's pressure about not being too adamant about the lifestyle that Jesus calls us into. So we face all kinds of pressure to kind of conform to the broader culture. And sometimes that pressure can get intense. And it might show up in terms of your job. It might show up in terms of being bullied at school. It might show up in terms of being bullied at work or denied advancement. I mean, it can show up in all kinds of ways. And we don't normally face the intense persecution that maybe was faced, you know, by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but we're still thought of as fools. And there's still this pressure, this kind of coercion, if you will, to conform to our culture. And that means to kind of let go of the foolishness of worshiping Jesus and insisting that Jesus is the way. Other parts of the world, we know that the persecution looks different. Other parts of the world, it might cost you your life. And so, but Daniel speaks kind of across cultures, if you will, to wherever, whether it's a time of intense persecution or whether it's kind of a, I don't know what the right way to say it would be, kind of the subtle persecution of coercion to where we're trying to be, the world tries to squeeze us into its mold. So those are the settings for Daniel, and I think those are the ways that it interacts with us. And what we find in the book of Daniel are these stories, like we've seen the past few weeks, to where Daniel and his friends become models for us in terms of how to live in such a world, how to live faithful in a world that thinks you're a fool. And we notice about Daniel and his friends that they're there and that they're learning the culture of their world, their new world in Babylon, and that they have positions of service in that world. And yet they are learning, they are demonstrating how to stay faithful to God in the midst of such a context. We also get the news throughout that God is the one who's actually kind of running history. That Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he conquered Jerusalem or placed Jehoiakim kind of in his servitude. But the text tells us that God handed him into the hand, gave him into the hand. And we're seeing all across the pages here that God is the one through Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We're seeing that God is the one who is actually over history, that God is the one who's actually moving things towards God's desired end, his good purpose. God is the one who's victorious in history. And so we get these models and we get this news that God really does rule, not Nebuchadnezzar. And as we see these models and as we get this news, then what the book of Daniel does is it motivates us to stay faithful. That no matter what we might be going through, no matter what the pressures of our culture might be, through the model and through the news, we find fresh motivation to stay faithful. That God is sovereign, that God is ruling, and that God is going to open a way, that God is the one who is victorious. So I know I've kind of given all that to you before, but it helps me to kind of keep going back and saying, okay, what's going on with the book of Daniel? And then to begin to look into some of the specifics. And today our text is Daniel chapter 3. And I'm guessing that this is probably, if not the most well-known story of the book of Daniel, certainly one of the top two. That if I say Daniel, you're probably thinking this story, and the other story you're thinking of is Daniel and the lion's den. So, I mean, these are the two dominant Daniel stories. And so today we're here in chapter 3, and we're looking at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and what they went through. And by the way, and I know you know this, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those were their Babylonian names. Remember when we first met them, they were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? That their names were all focused on the Lord God. And now what Babylon has tried to do is give them new names to reorient their lives away from their God to the Babylonian gods. And so here they are being referred to, talked about in their new names. And yet what we see is that even with their Babylonian name, who are they living towards? They're living towards their God. So they are in the culture, and they're so far in the culture that they're actually going by their Babylonian names. And yet they have not allowed the Babylonians to redirect their living so that they still live unto the Lord their God. The key phrase that keeps coming to my mind is in the world, but not of the world. And they are deeply enmeshed in Babylon, but they never become of Babylon. At the end of chapter 2, these three received a promotion. Daniel had interpreted the king's dream of the statue, and you remember the statue dream, this huge statue, head of gold, shoulder, arms of silver, chest of bronze, and then legs of iron, and then the feet were iron and clay. And you'll remember that Daniel told the king his dream, and then Daniel interpreted the dream, and the good news of the dream was this rock that came, and it's God's rock, God's kingdom, that is going to be victorious over all the kingdoms of the world. Well, the king honored Daniel for telling him his dream and interpreting his dream, and then out of that, Daniel was able to have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego appointed as governors or officers over the province of Babylon. And so they had government positions, and they received this promotion. And then we don't know what happens between chapter 2 and chapter 3. We don't know how long the time lapse is. But the next thing we know is that Nebuchadnezzar is ordering for this statue, basically, to be built, this monument. And did you catch the height of it? 90 feet. Now, how high is 90 feet?
9 stories.
9 stories. I mean, think about a 9-story apartment building. You know, that's huge. If you want to think about it in terms of what does it look like on the ground, a basketball court is about 90 feet long. So just a couple of visuals, 9 stories up or 90 feet long, but that's how high this statue is or this image is. We don't know exactly the best way to think about it. But it's this image, 90 feet high, it's gold plated. We don't think that it was solid gold. We think it was probably gold plated. And how wide is it? Did you catch that? 9 feet. So I'm figuring it's probably about 9 feet by 9 feet. That's kind of a small room. And so just imagine this statue, tower, if you will, you know, rising straight up. Maybe it's on some type of an edifice, but going straight up, and it's about 9 stories high, and it's not super wide. It's 9 feet wide and probably 9 by 9, and it's covered with gold. I mean, I can't imagine what it would actually look like. But he builds it, and he sets it up, and then he calls all of his officials, you know, all the government officials, to come to gather around it for its dedication, and then he gives the command that when you hear all this music, then that's basically a call to worship. And when you hear the call to worship, you are to bow before this image, and you are to worship. And worship the image. Now, some say that it's probably good to think about it as a statue, and that It's a statue of himself that he built this, had this built to represent himself. And he's kind of caught up still with the dream of the statue. And he's the head of gold. And so he just makes the whole thing gold, like it's gold forever. And that he's calling for self-worship here, that they have to come and bow down and worship him like he's a god. Okay, that's one way that it's understood. Okay, a second way that it's understood, and I tend to be more in this second camp, is that it's meant to be an image, an idol that represents his god, Nabu. And so Nabu was one of the Babylonian gods, kind of the chief god, and that he built this image to represent his god, Nabu, the god that he's named after, Nebuchadnezzar, and that he wants everybody to worship his god. And the reason that I would go with this direction of what I read that made the most sense to me, if he was calling for people to worship him, then he wouldn't need the statue. He would just say, when you hear the music, the call to worship, you need to bow down in front of me. But instead, he's not calling people to bow down in front of him. He's calling people to bow down in front of this image, this idol. And so probably the idol would represent his god. To come and bow down before the idol that represents my God, that you're going to worship who I worship. And so he calls this into being, sets this up, and they give the call to worship. Everybody's there. They all bow down. They all worship. And it looks like for one moment there's unity in Babylon. I mean, there's a little bit of echo, right, of the Tower of Babel. That you have this kind of built up and in Babylon. And so here he's calling for this unity, every tribe, every nation to come, every tongue to come and to bow down and to worship his God. And it looks like it's working, and it's probably this great day. And then we get to verse 8. And what we discover is that there are some astrologers, or some of your translations might say some Chaldeans, but they came forward and they're disturbed and they're bothered by the Jews, or at least some of the Jews. And we don't know what all the Jews did, but in verse 12, we discover what these three did, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't bow down. And they get reported. They're reported to Nebuchadnezzar that they pay no attention to you, O king, that they neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up. And we don't know their motivation. At best, their motivation may be that they really want to see unity in the kingdom, and that if these guys aren't bowing down, that that's breaking the unity. And we need to be united at some point, and this is the point of our unification, the worship of Nebuchadnezzar's God. And so, O king, these people are a threat to the unity. They need to be dealt with. Okay, that's kind of best case scenario. I tend to think in a little bit different terms. I think that they're probably just jealous. That they're probably jealous that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have been promoted into positions of power, and they're looking for ways to kind of get even with them, to undermine them, to get them out of office. And so, O king, did you notice that there are some Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who didn't do what you said to do? Now, we don't know where Daniel's at this point in the story. We don't know whether Daniel is kind of above the fray and nobody's going to dare bring any charges against Daniel, but they'll bring charges against these three because they don't have as much power as Daniel. But the focus becomes these three. And how they have refused. Now, did you notice that they didn't call attention to themselves? Like, they didn't go in a protest, oh, king, we're not going to do this. That it's like they're trying to live under the radar. That Nebuchadnezzar is calling for this worship to take place. They have their government offices. They don't resign their position of leadership, their position of authority. They simply try to fly low, and they're not going to bow down and worship. And hopefully, you know, in their minds, I'm sure they're thinking, hopefully nobody notices that we're not bowing down and worshiping another god. But somebody noticed. And so they get reported. So Nebuchadnezzar summons them, calls them in, and this is probably, I think it's probably the most interesting part of the whole story. So if you look with me down through verses 13 through 18, Nebuchadnezzar questions them, is it true? Is it true what I'm hearing, that you don't serve my gods, that you don't worship the image of gold that I set up? And he's going to give them a second chance. Surely this isn't true. I'm going to give you a second chance, and I'm going to sound the call to worship, have all the instruments play, and you can bow down, and you can worship, and you can kind of prove your loyalty to my God, prove your loyalty to this empire, and really kind of prove your loyalty to me. And I don't know if you picked up on it. I don't know how often you've kind of actually read the story, but did you notice that there's kind of this emphasis that Nebuchadnezzar set up this image? I think it's maybe 8 times the narrator says, Nebuchadnezzar set this image up. I have set up. Nebuchadnezzar set up. And so even if he's calling them to worship his God, it really, he's calling them to listen to him. Like, I'm in charge here. I set this up. You need to bow down. You need to worship. Surely you're going to do this, aren't you? And then he threatens them, if you don't do it, then you're going to be thrown immediately into this blazing furnace. And look at his last, you know, kind of argument. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? It's like, I'm king, and I got the whole world in my hand, and I got your lives in my hand. And so you better listen to me. You better bow down to the statue that I set up. You better worship my God, because your lives are in my hand. Now, what doesn't Nebuchadnezzar know? He does not know what we learned in verse 2 of chapter 1, that the Lord handed King Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Anything that's in Nebuchadnezzar's hand, especially when it comes to Jews, God handed them. Like, they belong to God, not you, Nebuchadnezzar. So he doesn't know this, and his question is, what God will be able to rescue you? Look at their response, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your God or worship the image of gold that you have set up. God is able to save us. God will save us. But even if he chooses not to save us, we want you to know we're not serving your gods. Amen. We're not bowing down. That is an amazing witness. I mean, what confidence in God that we're not going to give in to what you're calling us to do. We're not going to live into a lie of worshiping a false god. We're not gonna let go of our God, the true God. We're not going to buy a lie in order to somehow try to save our lives, because it's not your God that gives us life. And it's not you who give us life. That there's really only one life giver, and that's our God. And so they're not going to compromise their faith. They're not going to cave in. They're not going to just bow down and worship so that they can keep living and keep their jobs. No, they say, we're not doing that. Our God is able and our God will, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down and worship your gods. It seems to me that there are two things that they believe. First of all, they trust in God's power to save. that they know that their God is stronger than Nebuchadnezzar, that their God is powerful to save, that they really aren't in Nebuchadnezzar's hand, that they're really in God's hand. They trust in God's power to save. But here's the other thing. They trust in God's wisdom of what's best. So even if he chooses not to save us, we still trust that our God is doing right. We still trust that our God knows what's best. We still trust him. And we're not going to worship some other God. Those are two really big things. To trust that God is powerful enough to save, can save, will save, but also to trust that God knows what's best. And so if he doesn't save, we're still trusting him that in God's wisdom, God is going to use this and move this forward to bring about God's good end, God's good purpose. And you can think about that in so many different ways. You know, many of you know, and you heard Brother Mac pray, and you heard me pray. But John Bull, I got news this week that John Bull passed, and that he on Monday he went into cardiac arrest, and he had been doing really well. I saw him just before Christmas, and one of my last conversations with him was he was planning on kind of really getting back to a more normal lifestyle. So he was talking about trying to trade in his car for a van and to get a van with a lift. And he was having a chair built for him through VA funding, an electric motorized chair, so that the van would have a lift and he could drive his chair onto the lift and then have it, you know, kind of raise up. And then once he's in the van, he had some mobility. He can move from his motorized chair into the driver's seat, and he would be mobile again in his van. I mean, he was thinking, his mind was sharp. I thought for sure he had turned a corner. You know, last summer they thought he was good as dead. But he came through all that and then had a heart attack on Monday and was gone by Tuesday. And you just think, okay, the Lord is powerful to save, but the Lord has wisdom. And the Lord knows. And so the Lord will work through John Bull's life now that he's gone. He'll work through our memory of John Bull. And the people that John Bull impacted will remember and his witness to God and God's salvation and God's power to transform lives. I don't know why God didn't bring him to full recovery, but I'm going to keep worshiping God. I'm not going to allow that to somehow make me think, okay, well, God let me down there. God's defeated. God's really not powerful to save. No, I think I'm going to go with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Amen. That I'm still going to praise him because I have this, I'm convinced that God knows best. Yes. Even when I can't see, that is best. Mm-hmm. The God's at work to bring things towards God's purposes, not simply my purpose. And that's just one example with John Bull. And I encourage you to, you know, over the days to come, to share with each other your John Bull stories. And that as you share with each other your John Bull stories, then what you will discover is that you have his testimony about how God changed his life and how God worked through him and in him to save him. And we could play this out over and over again to where we believe God is powerful to save. And we can point to people and times and places where God did indeed save and rescued. But we also have the other side of it, to where even though God didn't save or rescue like we had hoped God would, yet we're not going to quit worshiping God. that we're still going to worship God because we know God is a true God and God is a giver of life, and so we're left trusting in the wisdom of God. That God is wise enough, that God is over all things, that God is compassionate and caring, that God is moving everything towards God's good purpose, God's good end, ultimate salvation. So I'm a little ahead of myself, but I want to just drive home that in their witness, the power of God to save, but also trusting in God's wisdom as to what's best. And they're not going to be done with God, even if God chooses not to rescue them. When Nebuchadnezzar hears their response, I mean, it's like he blows his stack. I mean, he is just, now he's enraged, and now he's as hot as the furnace that he's going to have heated up 7 times. And he gets it so hot and orders them to be taken up and thrown into it. And the way I picture this is you have kind of this huge smokestack or chimney kind of at the top. And you have down below, and you have some windows or doors at kind of a ground level. And the fire is in there, and they fuel for the fire. And then it's just bellowing up through the top. And he has his best soldiers, you know, bind Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego right there on the spot. And tie them up and to take them to the top and to throw them in. And the fire is so hot that some of the soldiers die in the process. And Nebuchadnezzar's not bothered by that at all. He's just enraged that these three would refuse to acknowledge that he has power over their lives. And so he has them thrown in. And then he looks, and he's in shock that there are 4 men walking around, and no one's bound up, but they're walking around in the flames. And he calls, didn't we throw in 3? How come I see 4? And the 4th one looks like a son of the gods, looks divine. He knows right then and there that their God is the God with power to save. Amen. He got his question answered. What God is able to rescue you from my hand? Their God is able. Now, we need to notice one more thing, and I know you've probably heard this, you've probably seen this for yourself, but I think it's really, really important that we say it anyways. They are saved in the fire. They're not saved from the fire. Like if it were me, I would say, God, save me from being thrown into this thing. And God didn't answer that prayer. But God saved them in the fire. They were in the fire, and God was with them in the fire, and God brought them out of the fire. And again, that is something for us to kind of just ponder, to chew on, because so often we are praying for God to save us from stuff. And then we don't get saved from that stuff. And we find ourselves having to go through stuff. And we all got our stuff that we could name. But what I find really encouraging is that God is with them in the fire, in the stuff, and that they're walking, that they're moving about in that, that they're alive in the midst of the fire. That God did not allow the fire to take their lives. God did not allow the fire to do them in. In fact, when they're brought out, the king examines them. And he calls everybody to examine them. And what they discover is that no clothes are burnt, that they don't have any burns on their skin, that their hair is not even singed. And amazingly, they don't even smell like fire. They don't smell like smoke. You can't tell where they've been, only that God was with them. And now, everybody is learning about who their God is. And Nebuchadnezzar confesses himself that there's no God like their God that can rescue in such a way. And he actually makes it a law that nobody can persecute or say anything bad about their God. And then he promotes them and gives them another promotion. Again, they're saved in the fire, they're not saved from the fire. And the fiery ordeal actually becomes the opportunity for a great witness to who God is. So whatever ordeal you might find yourself in, realize that God has not abandoned you. And as disappointing as it may be that God didn't save you from it, realize that you're not alone in it, that God is with you. And realize, too, that God actually wants to turn that fiery ordeal into a place, a platform for you to witness to who God is, that God is the one with power to save, that God is the one who knows best, that God is the one who never abandons us. Second thing that this kind of makes me think about, they never withdrew from service to Nebuchadnezzar and the empire. I think they took the promotion. Like, they didn't come out of there with an attitude towards the king, far as we can tell. They came out of there, and the king's rejoicing about the power of their God to save, and he promotes them, and they just keep on working for Nebuchadnezzar. They never quit the empire. And that's just crazy to me, that they're able to stay in service. They're able to stay in service, but they don't compromise their faith.
Amen.
They don't compromise their commitment. They'll go by their Babylonian name. They'll take a promotion in the Babylonian Empire, but they never compromise their witness. And it's like the places they're put, in many ways, they couldn't put themselves. But God put them in those places, and then they stay faithful. And the power of God is learned. So, what do we do? Well, ultimately, this passage, this story, is fulfilled in Jesus. That Jesus is the one that's given by God into the hands of this world. And Jesus would have liked to have been saved from the cross. We heard that prayed this morning. That if possible, take this cup from me. But not my will, your will. And so Jesus is trusting in God's power to save. And it's kind of like, even if you don't save me from the cross, even if you don't save me from the hands of the Romans that will put me on the cross, even if you don't save me from the Jews who are going to hand me over to the Romans, even if you don't, not my will, but your will be done. I recognize that you truly are God, and I'm not going to compromise with this world to somehow try to keep my life. And so Jesus goes through with it. And then what do we discover? Well, when the centurion sees how Jesus dies, the centurion confesses that truly this was the Son of God. And then we see that God doesn't save Jesus from the cross, but God is with Jesus, and God resurrects Jesus. So he doesn't save him from death, he takes him through death, and we have resurrection so that death is defeated. So Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of what's going on with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And just as God has them kind of in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, and they go through this so that Nebuchadnezzar can learn who the true God is, so Jesus goes through this so that we can all know who the true God is, and that we can be saved, and that we can be reconciled to God, and we can know the hope of God and the peace of God. And then the story gets further fulfilled in terms of the disciples, the apostles, the church, you and me today. that we're called to trust in the power of God to save. And we're also called to trust in the wisdom of God as God works to bring about the fullness of his kingdom and salvation of the lost. Called to trust. Called to be in the world, but not of the world. And we trust that whatever our fiery ordeal might be, whether it's a sickness, whether it's an employment issue, whether it's, I don't know, neighbors, whatever it might be, that as much as we would like God to save us from it, God can, but God might just decide to save us in it and walk around with us in it for a while before we're ever brought out of it. And we have to learn to trust not only in the power of God, but the wisdom of God. So, as we take communion today, what I'd like for you to take a moment to pray about is that wherever you find yourself and wherever the temptation is coming from to kind of be done with this foolishness of following Jesus, to pray for strength, to kind of rebuke that temptation, to resist that temptation, and kind of fresh power by God's Spirit to be able to trust that God is powerful enough to save and that God will save, but also to be surrendered to whatever that salvation might look like, that it might just very well be being saved in the fire rather than from the fire. And ultimately, to just kind of say, Lord, not only am I trusting you for salvation, but I'm trusting in your wisdom. Lord, you know what's best, better than I do. Have your way. Have your way. So I invite you to make that your prayer as you come to receive communion. Tossie, if you would come, and Bonda, if you would sing, and whichever song the Lord has kind of laid on your heart. And invite you to take a moment or two to pray and then come forward and receive the bread, receive the cup as you seek to follow Jesus and invite Jesus to have your way in his life.